again, though, you know, we can see everybody, and they'll have to do some editing at the start of this class to get us going. But I'm not going to have you stand tonight. What I do want you to do, though, is everybody, as soon as you know the answer, shout it out. Just shout it out the minute you hear it. Okay? So,
Isaiah.
What century is Isaiah in, Ron?
Century.
8th century B.C. First half or last half? The last half. Who's prophesying with him? Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. So you got those three contemporary. What kings did Isaiah deal with? Four men. He names them in the first verse. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So three of those are good kings. Three out of four there is a good thing. Married or single?
Married.
Kids or childless? Two kids. That's right. Rural or city prophet? He's a city boy. Is he a royal or a regular guy? He's at the highest echelons of the government. What's the world's superpower now? Assyria. What empire will succeed them? And there are two major sections. What chapters?
139 and 40 of 66.
Which is easy to remember because 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. So it's first 39 chapters and then the 27 chapters. So they match. That's not to say, and I'm not suggesting, that God did that on purpose. It's a happy stance, you know, but it's not something that I see direct significance in necessarily. Though I did point out that coincidentally, the tendency in the first 39 chapters is to focus on what kind of material, let's say chronologically. It is on judgment, so judgment upon what group of people? Contemporaries to Isaiah or in the immediate future. So we would say Old Testament times. Is it exclusively that?
No.
Absolutely not. What are the first four verses of Isaiah 2 about? Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Comes past the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, peak above the hills, and we have clearly a kingdom prophecy beyond all conceivable doubt. So it's not exclusive, but the majority of that material in chapters 1 through 39 is also going to parallel Old Testament historical events. And likewise, the last 27 chapters, though, have a preeminent focus on what? Things that will take place in the next 100 years or what? Those things that have to deal with that kingdom in New Testament time. So that's just kind of a general rule. It's an easy way to try to help focus on the book. I'll keep throwing this at you, this particular chart. I'm not asking you to remember all of those kings, but I do hope that you'll remember on the left-hand side for the 10 northern tribes, which are generally referred to as either Israel or Ephraim, those tribes have how many good kings? Not one. And then, on the right-hand side, though, painted in green to help us out, the two southern tribes, which were and Benjamin, they had a number of really good kings, as a matter of fact. And Hezekiah is going to be one of the best, and Josiah is still to come after that. He's been on the chart here. I was focusing on Isaiah's time frame. And so, you know, they had some really good kings, as a matter of fact. And so, of the prophets that you see in this light blue, you'll notice that they kind of try to use a block that would represent the time span they're also preaching. You see that whose is the longest? It's Isaiah, and he's spanning Amos, Hosea, and Micah, you know, all together. Because it is very apparent to us from time stamps and information that you have in his book. By the way, the chapters 36 through 39 are purely of a historical nature. So it tells about events that took place in Isaiah's life and with Hezekiah. So what we discovered, though, is that you can't put a firm date on it, but Isaiah prophesied somewhere around 40 to 60 years. There seems to be no doubt that he was busy, and spanning all those years, God would move him to release a prophecy and that would be both spoken and written, and then recorded, of course, in the Bible's canon for all time. And so Isaiah becomes a preeminent prophet, sometimes referred to as the what of the prophets? The prince of the prophets, or the dean of the prophets, depending on the commentary that you talk to. But he may have actually prophesied for as much as 60 years. I made the point last week, Isaiah 1 through 39, Isaiah 40 through 66 represent 39, chapters in the front, 27 in the back, 39 books, and 27 in the New Testament for the New Testament. That is an easy way to remember. That's all the charts we're going to have for tonight, because exactly like last week, I want to focus on the material itself, particularly because that we have, linking material tonight, and we'll be seeing more of this, where I really don't think it needs a commentary. It is so self-evident what he's saying. He is talking to a rebellious and wicked people of his time. He is telling them that Assyria is on their borders. He is telling them that it's not too late. He doesn't mention Nineveh, but like Nineveh, if they'll repent, then what? God will let them go, so they can avoid this. It can be averted if they just will. They won't, and so eventually judgment will fall both upon the 10 northern tribes as well as on the 2 southern tribes. When does the judgment come on the 10 northern tribes? What year? 722. Now you can argue 721, but we've been using 722 B.C. And then we'll see 3 judgments eventually on Judah, but they're going to be spared the first wave of that Assyrian invasion. Now tonight, we handled chapter 4 last week, but I'd like everybody to come back to that. There's only 6 verses, so we'll use that as our review this evening. And it's pretty apparent, brethren, really, that especially chapters 2 through 5 should be viewed as material that belongs together. So I was sorry last week, pointed out, so much to deal with, I just didn't make it all the way into chapter 5 last week, but I want to state again, try to group that. So if you're outlining, if you're making some sort of notation in your Bibles, that, chapter 1 is kind of standalone, chapter 2 through 5, these seem to go together. So we're going to pick up the thread then with the 6 verses in what has been designated as chapter 4. 7 women will take hold of one man in that day. So clearly we're still talking about the material in chapter 3. Saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. So we stopped right there. Why would women be begging, in multiple numbers to have one guy for a husband? Why would they come with such desperation as a single guy and beg him to marry them? Because guys are hard to find. Why? They've all been killed and taken into slavery. In that day, this terrible judgment that's going to be coming, they're going to be annihilated. They're going to be wiped out. And so he is preparing both the men and the women. We saw that pointedly earlier in the book as he was excoriating these women in chapter 3 for being so concerned about the appearance and comfort, and how people would view them, but not with righteousness. So then, in verse 2, we have the branch, the first of several branch passages in both Isaiah and 2 other prophets. So I gave you a list of verses where you can find branch passages. Here's the first one, it's Isaiah 4:2. Somebody tell me where the next one is in Isaiah. You wrote it down, didn't you? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. What's the next prophet who has 2 different chapters where he talks about this branch? Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and following, misread my F there. And then chapter 33, verses 14 through 18. Also, we have another prophet, 2 places he talks about it. What prophet is that? Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 8 and chapter 6, verse 12 and following. So Isaiah is going to deal with it twice. Jeremiah is going to deal with it twice. Zechariah is going to deal with it twice. Who is the branch? Jesus is the branch. And so in these early chapters, you're getting predominantly information about a coming judgment. But more than in other places, it's also in the early chapters, being counterbalanced with the different, the distant future, the coming of a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a greater kingdom. So you're getting both kinds of information. And that's what this branch is about. Who's the branch? The branch is Jesus the, and I don't care how you answer, Son of the Living God, Lord, Savior, Messiah, all are true. Then, in verse 2, very important. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the what of Israel? The survivors of Israel. Isaiah is also going to give us remnant passages that we'll be talking about. A few people are going to be left. A few people that will be left in the physical history of the kingdom that is going to unfold in those years during Isaiah's lifetime and thereafter. But also the survivors of an event that lay in the future, and we usually give up what year A.D.? 70 A.D. Now, it's actually 66 through 70, a 3.5-year invasion and siege and all of that, but in September of 70 A.D., finally it all ends when the temple falls. So you've got to look for both kinds of information. We closed out last week with Hebrews 12, clear quotations in Hebrews from these passages, particularly Haggai, that we also added to last week's class, using terminology now in the New Testament that is being identified there as speaking of the kingdom. So in 3 of chapter 4, it'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Did any of those things ever happen in a physical sense? No. Those things are terminology that have to do with a grand and glorious better kingdom, which is of a spiritual nature rather than a physical one. Have they happened, some of them, in a physical manner in the past? Yes. Whose day? Moses in the time of the Exodus. Okay. Then they had the Shekinah. Then they had an actual column of smoke, an actual column of fire in a physical sense. Those physical things of the Old Testament were all being used as what? Types, illustrations, figures, to help us to understand that while those things were happening physically, and that includes a temple and a sacrificial system and a priesthood and so many other things, they would all be representative of something else that is greater and is spiritual in the future. So now, brother, when I say, did these things ever physically happen after Isaiah's day? No, they never did. But did they happen? Yes. Because these references, they go back to the Old Testament time, have their fulfillment. The whole book of Hebrews is about it. The whole book of Galatians is about it. What's the third book that's about it? Particularly? Romans. I always try to link those three. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews go out of their way to be comparing the Old Covenant to the New. But when we see again this idea, brethren, about cloud and smoke and brightness of fire and glory and shelter from shade, shelter to give shade from the heat of the day, what does that make you think of? What book in the New Testament? At the very end. Revelation. See? And so here's the reason I want to start with chapter 4, and I want to rehearse this again tonight. There has been a hermeneutic among churches of Christ that I reject. So I just would like to present it to you again because it's exceptionally common and firmly embraced by large numbers of our brethren throughout the world. But as I've gone through several decades now of study, and having once taught that and really believed that, but I haven't told you yet, but when I do, I've come to reject it entirely. I think it was just a big mistake. And so in, brethren, the first half of the 1900s, within Churches of Christ, particularly in the 40s, we had a terrible time of premillennialism. We had a very prominent preacher among us that bought into premillennialism, wrote a book on it. And so the churches were torn apart. Will there be a physical thousand-year reign of Christ on earth? Is he going to come back in the flesh, rebuild the temple? And this guy was teaching, yes. In a lot of sense, the saints were buying it in the early years of this past century when premillennialism was really gaining a toehold all over, you know, the world, but particularly in the United States. And within Churches of Christ developed a hermeneutic to combat that. It caught on. It became very, very firmly accepted. And it sounded good. And it was, in any given passage, context is everything. So, it's either all symbolic, or it's not symbolic at all. And we bought that. So we would say, well, the book of Revelation is all symbolic, so it can't have any point of reference in actual history. And we did that in a number of other passages. We developed among us a very firm conviction that when you look at a passage of Scripture, it either should be all of it interpreted as symbolic, or none of it interpreted as symbolic, because the Lord never mixes the two. Now, as years went by, I found hundreds of places where he does. Wait a minute, why did I believe that? Why did I just accept that as being true? It sounded good, and it really helped us combat premillennialism. But it didn't help us draw much closer to the truth. So I want you, especially as we're going through Isaiah, to recognize that Isaiah has no problem whatsoever talking about physical judgments. We'll read one tonight. It's going to take place in 65 years. And when he says 65, what's he mean? Six decades and a half. Okay? But he's also going to use terminology spread throughout the same context that are absolutely not physical or historical events. They're symbolic. And so on the one hand, he's going to talk about, you know, the Syria, which is in Damascus. And then he's going to talk about the king of Israel. He's going to give their names. And what does he mean? Those two physical guys who were ruling would get together to attack Israel, and Israel's going to have problems. Okay, so then what? Or Judah's going to have problems. Pardon me, you'll see in a minute. You know, and then what happens? He immediately launches into a discussion about Christ down the road. And so we've got to stop and wait a minute. Let the prophets and the New Testament interpret for us rather than kind of artificially buying a paradigm and then applying it everywhere we go. A paradigm in this case, brethren, I think just really has no grounds, you know, whatsoever to sustain it. So it was handy in the 1940s. Against premillennialism. Not very handy, you know, since that time, because it just isn't true, I don't think. So you work with that one. We've just seen it right here. And so I think there are going to be survivors in Israel physically in verse 2, but that Jesus Christ is not a branch. In verse 2, I think there's a mixture of chapter 4. You have to sort it out based on clues that are found in other passages of Scripture. Then, there's kind of this almost jarring transition into chapter 5. Chapters were not established by God. Verse numbers were not established by God. It was rolled straight on through. But it is kind of sudden all of a sudden. Redundant all of a redundancy. Deja vu all over again, right? Who was that? Who was it? Baseball coach.
Yogi
Berra. Okay, there he is. All right. So anyway, see how we go from, in verse 6, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. I think all that is symbolic. It has to do with spiritual protection. And then in verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard.
What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I'll break down its wall, and it will become a trampled ground, and I'll lay it waste. It'll not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I'll also change the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Now here's just another place. Start thinking. Is it all symbolic and no symbolism at all? Brethren, he's telling you, what does the vineyard represent? In this case, now we have a symbol, it's a parable. It's going to represent the house of Israel and the men of Judah. There, so that part was symbolic. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Well, now wait a minute, the second half of the verse is talking about what? Symbolism or pure physical reality at that time. The people were unrighteous. The people were murderous. So both are taking place in the same context. You got a parable that represents something. Now, but the something is real. You know, it's the parable. They each have their role to play. So in 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room so that you have to live all alone in the midst of a land. What's he talking about? People, brethren, who are rapaciously greedy until they have acquired what? It's all the land. I think I've told you this one before. I heard about a guy. I always thought it was so much fun. He said, well, I don't want to own everybody's land. I just want to own what's next door to mine. Of course, what happens every time you buy the next door neighbor's property? You don't have any land until pretty soon your house is way out in the middle of what? All by yourself. You've got everything. Is it wrong to be wealthy? No. Oh, is it wrong to have a big house? No. I don't think so. I met a really nice woman while I was down in California. It was not too far from my folks. Okay, well, that's my mom now. Okay, they got a 13,000 square foot house they're building. It's been 3 years. They hope to move into a part of it in November. Now that's just simple and wicked, isn't it? No, that's just smart. They know how to make money. Clearly, I don't. There's nothing wrong with that itself. But brethren, if you're cheating other people, if you're doing something harmful to other people, if it is at the expense of your own spirituality, then what? Now we've got a problem. So again, you have to always be careful. God is not necessarily condemning the very thing he's talking about in a strictly literal sense. But he is talking about a people who are unrighteous and shed blood, as we saw in verse 7. So then, in verse 9, though, he wants them to understand, you're pursuing money, you're pursuing lands, you're pursuing everything but righteousness. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. Now, if you don't have a footnote, grab your pencil. 10 acres of vineyard will yield only what? What's your footnote say?
6 gallons.
There's an older Bible. 8 gallons in the commentary I read, 10.5 in the margin of my newer Bible. Because times change, just, you know, goes by, but what's the point? 10 acres is only going to produce what? A handful of gallons. Which is to say what? What? All your labor is lost in waste, and then so write that down. Put 10.5, 11, 12, I don't care what you put. Next month it'll be 18. You know, but the point is, you know, it's next to nothing. And then an omer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. It's been a long time since anybody went down the store, you know, to purchase any grain and an ephah or an omer. So this time your notes should say, your fields will produce 1/10 of the seed that you sowed. So if you sow 100 pounds of seed over an acre and you get 10 pounds back, how productive was that?
not very. So here you're going to reap one-tenth of what you sowed is the illustration there. And then in like manner, 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine, flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. I've read in other places, wine is a blessing from God that he bestows. But if you get up early so that you can pursue strong drink and stay up late so that it may inflame you, then what are you drinking to? Drunkenness. That's universally forbidden. The lyre, the harp, the tambourine, the flute, none of that is evil by itself, as is the wine. But excess to the neglect of that what matters is. They do not pay attention, in verse 12, to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Stop right there. My people go into exile for their what? My people perish for a lack of? Isaiah says, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Who said, my people perish for lack of knowledge, and where did he say it? Hosea said it in chapter 4, verse 6. And that's why you're all writing right now in your margin, aren't you? Ahem. Who's contemporary with Isaiah? Hosea. And what does he say in 4:6? Exactly what Isaiah says in 5:13a. And their honorable men are famished, their multitude is parched with thirst. By the way, why do you suppose preachers get pretty upset when they work for years with a group and then realize that people that are there don't know a thing? When they look out over an audience they've been working with for years and they see a profound lack of knowledge, why do they get upset? Because you perish for that. It proves he's not getting the job done. It may not be his fault. I doubt it was Isaiah's or Hosea's fault. But when it exists, what's coming? Judgment's coming. Hosea said, my people perish. What did Isaiah say? They go into exile. Lack of knowledge is the killer. That's the problem. Not lack of attendance. Not lack of contribution. Not lack of a church building. Lack of what? Knowledge. That's what destroys. Now then he adds in 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din, and the jubilant within her descend into it. That is, into Sheol, which is, the grave, the pit, death. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pastures. And strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. So, look out over all those lands and all that was so fruitful and productive and those beautiful houses and all that glory. And what are you going to find? Just wasted and ruined and rotten. Coming, for a lack of knowledge, as well as all the iniquity and all of that. I understand there's all that unrighteousness, but the lack of knowledge too. 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. I really wish I knew what Isaiah meant by that. In that, I can see it two ways, and everybody can. It's either then you throw that rope over your shoulder and you go dragging your iniquity around, Or, some have suggested that you can see them reeling it in. I kind of like that reeling it in an idea, Give me more of that, I'm working for that. So it's just dragging it with cords, trying to collect as much as they possibly can. But either way, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. So wait a minute. He just said, woe to those who want what? Woe to those who want God's word to be fulfilled, who want the prophecy to come to pass. Woe to them. Why woe to the people who want it to come to pass? Because, brethren, they're doing exactly the same thing that some in the crowd were doing in Acts 2 when they witnessed a miracle with their own ears. Well, all these are Galileans. They're speaking in languages that we can understand. How can it be?
Why, they must be
drunk. Now, how truly stupid is that? Well, it's just mockery. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. Now, bear in mind, brethren, we're going to see it in a moment in chapter 6. But bear in mind, for 40 to 60 years, what is Isaiah doing? Crying out to these wicked, ignorant people to repent, to learn, to practice righteousness. Are they responding? No. Within his lifetime, in 722, we're connected to 10 tribes. And in that event, will Assyria stop the border and say, well, I can't leave Jerusalem alone? No, it came on down and surrounded the city. And then, 185,000 soldiers died, he skedaddles, okay? But the tide had come in all the way, you know, to Jerusalem. We're going to see that again, you know, here in just a little bit. Well, Isaiah's not getting this response that he wants. And these people are now mocking him. Yeah, bring it on! He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days he raised it up! Let's see if God will come and help him, or Elijah will come and help him. What are all those examples of? What Isaiah's talking about right here. So they're mocking him. Yeah, we really want to see it happen. No, you don't. Because you're going to be destroyed when it happens. So in 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now, brethren, those are two of the most famous, you know, verses in all of the book of Isaiah, or maybe the Bible. And they sure do remind us of today, don't they? It's fearsome when you read Isaiah, because so often you really do see the good old USA in it. You know, certainly, and I can remember it in my short lifetime, and I'm sure those of you older certainly can, you know, we just cannot imagine that a day would come when the abomination that is called homosexuality would be deemed by our land a legal right. It just was unthinkable. You knew immorality when you saw it. You knew that which was unnatural, unspeakable, intolerable, filthy, vile, disgusting, and just beyond all conception. You know, nobody would ever accept that. And then what happened? Well, what happened was they call evil good and good evil. Substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Now, brethren, when you're talking to people like that, what should you do? Stop! Because Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. You get to the point where you just have to stop. Okay, we saw a passage a little while ago, last week, where he said, they will not be forgiven and you shouldn't pray that they should. Okay? Isaiah's living in such times as ours where everything is upside down. I mean, the world is just spinning out of control morally. Now comes the 22. It's the same thing we had. Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the street. For all this, His anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. I'd rather most people leave in a rage, and then the fight ensues. Brethren, most barroom brawls eventually what? You know, they get stopped. But in this case, the Lord's anger is so fierce that with utter destruction, he will not relent. That's not a barroom brawl. What's that? That is the wrath of Almighty God, and it is a fearsome thing. And it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming, Isaiah says, for 40 years. And the people laugh and mock. Bring it on! Bring it on! Bring it on! It's why? Because, brethren, they've inverted the world. Good is evil. Evil is good. Light is dark. Dark is light. It's upside down. And so, the Lord's hand is still stretched out. Look for more of that. It's the first time in the book, but more is coming. 26. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. Behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. Nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hooves of its horses seem like flint. Its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and it carries it off with no one to deliver. And it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there are darkness and distress, even the light is darkened by its clouds. And when I started this chapter by saying it's just kind of odd. You know, we go from this discussion about the seven women, you know, begging for husbands, and then we go to the branch, and then we come back, and there's going to be, you know, survivors. All the filth is going to be washed away. There'll be shelters, you know, so you never have to worry about the sun or anything. And then let me sing for my well-beloved. It's just whiplash, you know. And so, but here comes the song. And the song is about a vineyard that you've just poured an immense amount of effort into, and then what? 10 gallons. So what was that word? And so then, from that point on, what's the whole rest of the chapter? Why, it's just, whoa. Destruction, you know, and then it's done. So 2 through 5. Start with a great promise of the future spiritual kingdom raised up above the mountains. Ends with a preponderance of information. You people are doomed that I'm talking to. Bring it on, they say. Well, God will. And when he does, he will not relent. He will never relent. There's not going to be much of you left. Just the remnant. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Who among us does not know that passage? I'm going to spend very little time on it. You know, one thing that kind of bugs me when you read all the various commentaries, and I've mentioned it already, is that everybody, you know, seems to think it's out of place, that it's talking about the first time God ever called Isaiah. It should be back in the first chapter then. They want to place it early in Isaiah's timeline. You know, at the start of his 40 to 60 years of preaching, none of that, I think, is necessary, brethren. Can God reveal a message to a person more than once? And when you read this, as I'm about to do without comment, because you all know it, is there anything that requires that that be the first time God ever spoke to him? Why couldn't this be the 15th time that God spoke to him? I just think all that discussion is unnecessary. But in the year of King Uzziah's death is where a lot of people want to start Isaiah's preaching. I think he was preaching to Uzziah well before that, maybe 10 years before this event. So don't get hung up on that. Look for it. I can't find any earmarks here that would require this be the first time God ever spoke to Isaiah. But in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, this is the only place they appear in Scripture, so you're about to find out everything we know about them. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and the two he slew. One called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, it's hard for me to imagine Isaiah being very sinful. But righteous as he likely was, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in the presence of God, what apparently will you be instantly ashamed and appalled about? The tiniest sin you've ever committed. The tiniest one. Don't add one to another, brother. Don't go dragging them around with cords of iniquity. Then, I'm ruined. Then in 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Now, for me, brethren, he doesn't have to take the tongs and then put it in his hand. If you're using the tongs, it's still in your hand. So the picture I have, at least, you know, is that he's still holding the tongs, and so that's how it's in his hand, via the tongs. But he had taken it from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, some think all of the hosts that are present in the and among and over in the seraph's case, seraphim's case, im is plural of the Hebrew. You have a single seraph, and then you have seraphim if you have more than one. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? I think the us would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in my view. There's nothing in the context to tell you. It could be the room. But it would seem to me this is God. Whom shall I send for us, which is I, which is the three who are one. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they... I left off the most important part, didn't I? Why don't you raise your hand and say, Larry, where's the rest of verse 8? Then I said, What? Hear my sin. It doesn't have to be his initial calling. But this is a call. And who's going to respond? By Isaiah stands up. I'll do it. Okay, well, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. What is the one and only way that Isaiah is going to do that? He's going to preach. That's the only thing he's going to do. And in preaching, what happens in verse 10? That is how you render the hearts of the people insensitive. That's how you render their ears dull. That's how you render their eyes dim. That's how those things are accomplished. You preach. And then they do what? I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to listen to it. All Isaiah is doing is preaching. He hasn't got any magic power to make those people insensitive. He just preaches. They choose. Then, in verse 11, I said, How long? And he answered, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken place are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. It'll again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, that's a wonderful prophecy. Clearly, there will be survivors after this, and then there's going to be a stump, and so there'll be, you know, good that will come after the terrible devastation, but then there's going to be another what? Terrible devastation. So he speaks in a single passage of the coming of Assyria and then Babylon, but brethren also of the coming of the Christ and then 70 AD. It's all coming together. But is it a literal stump? No. Representative of these other things.
Oh, my. Jerry asked me, how far is I going to go tonight? And I said, well, probably through chapter 8. I don't think I'll make 9. It was a Chaplin fellow that used to do this. Charlie Chaplin or somebody tweak his tie. Brother, let's plunge into chapter 7 in 5 minutes. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Well, if Ahaz is the son of Jotham, who's the son of Uzziah, then Ahaz must be what? The grandson of Uzziah. So if Isaiah is preaching in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, who's he preaching in the days of? Grandpa. You know, dad, and now Ahaz, the grandson. And so, here's the problem. Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, and I said this wrong a moment ago, I said it was coming against Israel, but it's coming against Judah, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. What's Ephraim? What's Israel? Exactly. And I needed all three. So his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees before a shake with the wind. Well, it just scared him to death. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub. Now Isaiah had a boy named Shear-Jashub. Look in the margin of your Bible. What does Shear-Jashub translate to? Remnant shall return. He named his boy Remnant. Remnant is a theme in the book. Had it not been for the remnant, we would have been like 2 weeks ago, Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. So his name is boy, this idea of a remnant. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and we do not know where that is. Say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Don't worry about the king of Aramea, which is Syria. And don't worry about the son of Remaliah, which is the king of Israel. Because Aram, with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah, terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. But we also don't know who the son of Tabeel is. Some think he would have been a Syrian son, perhaps, of Rezin. Others think, now, maybe he was another grandson of Uzziah, and we were just going to replace this one with that one. But we don't know. There isn't any indication of who Tabeel is. They knew back then. We don't know now. But verse 7, thus says the Lord God, shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of the country is the city. And the head of Damascus, the city, is Rezin. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. What's the only thing you got to have to survive, Ahaz? Faith. What did he not have? Faith. Now then, you tell me, how was the prophecy of verse 8 fulfilled? Well, you better write it in your margin then, huh? You need a lot of room here, though. Esarhaddon is one name and one word. E-S-A-R-H-A-D-O-N. E-S-A-R-H-A-D-O-N. Esarhaddon is the king of Assyria who colonized and started the intermarrying in 670 B.C., which is precisely 65 years after Isaiah wrote this in 735 B.C.
So at the top of the chapter 7, as we close the class, write 735 B.C. And then, as we bring the class to a close, you go down there to verse 8, and you write in the margin, fulfill 670 by S.R. Haddon. S.R. Haddon. Precisely 65 years later, Ephraim was shattered, no longer a people. Okay? Now, 722 comes before that, thoroughly shattered. But in 670, what did Esther Haddon do? Give me the name of the people that he created. Samaritans. Okay? See you next week.